If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you're visiting with us, you're very welcome, and I do invite you to use, if you don't have a Bible with you, one of the Bibles that is under one of the seats, one of the black ESV Bibles that we use, if you want to follow along in the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll commence at verse 1. Let us hear together the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how blessed we are that we can gather together in freedom to worship you, having no fear that anyone would seek to stop us gathering in the name of your Son. We know, Father, that not every Christian on the face of the earth today has this privilege. And we certainly know, Father, that down through the ages, many of your children have not had this privilege. And yet, Lord, we confess to you that we do take it for granted. We almost think as though we are entitled to it, because, Lord, we have not known anything else, most of us, in our Christian experience. And yet, Lord, we recognize that you can take away this freedom, and you can cause us, O Lord, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And even, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, as we read the words of one who suffered for the sake of the gospel, we pray, Lord, that we would take careful heed to his words. Seek to understand the things that he wrote down, even as a prisoner, for the sake of the gospel. We pray, Father, you would instruct us this morning in the truths of your word, in the glories of your gospel, in the glory of your church. We need you, Father, to come, and we ask now that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding, that as again, Lord, we turn to the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, that you would speak and we would hear, and that our lives, Lord, through believing your word, would be transformed as we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Do you have any great heroes? Figures whom you know something about and whom you respect and admire, and whom in some ways you might even seek to follow or emulate. When you're young, your heroes are usually drawn from the arenas that capture your imagination and your interest. They can be the stars in your favorite sports team. They can be the stars in your favorite movies, perhaps even your favorite music group. As you get older, your reading widens and your experience of life develops. Sometimes you tend to find then that your heroes either change or they just disappear altogether as you get more cynical, as you get older. Perhaps your heroes become figures from history. Some of them maybe are political, some of them social, some of them military. Men like George Washington, for example, or Abraham Lincoln, or Martin Luther King. But when we come to faith in Christ, we enter into the rich and challenging world of the Christian life. We then are exposed to a whole new group of people. Saints who have gone before us, who we read about, who we learn about. And so men like Luther become heroes, or Calvin becomes a hero, or Eric Liddell, if you're a Scotsman, becomes a hero, or Jim Elliot, or Amy Carmichael, or Gladys Aylward. All of us, when we come to Christ and we begin to read and think about the history of the church, begin to develop, in some level, role models, heroes that we follow, or we admire, or we respect, and we certainly seek to learn from. When you become a preacher of the Christian gospel, there is really only one figure in the history of the church, next to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who becomes your hero. He becomes your friend. He becomes your mentor. And you walk with him all the days of your life. You seek to learn from his instruction. You seek to understand from his example. You seek to grasp something of how he served Jesus. I am talking, of course, about the Apostle Paul. In spite of all the great men and all the great women of Christ down through the ages, the Christian church's greatest hero next to Jesus has to be the Apostle Paul. He was indeed the preacher of the gospel, a church planter, the great apostle of the Gentiles. Now, there is no doubt that because of his prominence in the New Testament, preachers will be drawn to study his life and understand his life and grasp his life, learn from his life. But I believe that all Christians should have an admiration for Paul, whether they're ever called into pastoral ministry or preaching ministry or not. Why? Because Paul is not only a great pastoral model, he's not only a great preaching model, but he is a great Christian model. Indeed, he says that we are to follow him as he followed Christ. Now, why do I say all of these things to you this morning by way of introduction? Well, because as we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, in our studies of this epistle, there are essentially two main themes that dominate verses 1 through 13. There is the apostle's perspective on himself and his ministry, and there is the apostle's perspective on the church. And there's no way that I can really do justice to looking at both of these things in one sermon, so I've chosen to do it in two. And to unpack for you, first of all, Paul's perspective on his own ministry from the biographical comments that are in this section that he writes. And then, Lord willing, next week we shall look at Paul's perspective on the church. And we need to realize, of course, that these two things were inseparably connected. The Apostle Paul's life was Christ. The Apostle Paul's life was the Christian church. The Apostle Paul's ministry established in many ways the Christian church, and so the Apostle Paul's ministry is inseparably connected to the reality of the Christian church. But this morning, in the time that we have together, I want us to particularly focus in on Paul's perspective on his own ministry and to look at four marks of a faithful gospel ministry that we learn from looking at what Paul says about his own life, about his own ministry, in this section of his letter. Paul was familiar with the Ephesian church. He had been instrumental in seeing it established. Paul knew the people to whom he was writing, and they knew him. And as he writes to them in this particular section of his epistle, he is moving from having laid out for us the glorious unity of the people of God, that God is now established through Jesus Christ and the gospel. He's about to move into then praying for that particular reality, the Christian church. But as he thinks of praying, he goes into a digression. You see in verse 1 how he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles." And then he stops. And he goes off in a digression to speak of his ministry, his perspective on his ministry, and the perspective he has on the church. And then, as we'll see when we get to it, verse 14, he comes back to what he was intending to do, and that is to pray. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Paul, as he's sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel, and he's thinking about the Ephesian church that he's writing to, he's considering what they are as part of this glorious body of Christ. He wants to pray for them, but he wants then also, before he prays for them, to remind them of a couple of things. To remind them, first of all, of his perspective on his own ministry and who he is and what he's about, and in particular then how that has a significant impact on the church. And he writes some remarkable things about his perspective on the church. Now, we're going to look at the issues of the church next week. This morning we're going to simply look at Paul's perspective on his own ministry and the march of a faithful gospel ministry that we can draw out. There are four things that I want you to see here this morning as we look at Paul's personal ministry, Paul's gospel ministry. Notice that his ministry was a ministry marked by humility. That's the first thing that we need to understand. Let's just walk through the text and let's see this in the little phrases that Paul throws out as he's inspired by the Spirit to write to the Ephesian church. Notice in verse 2 he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul was aware that he was what he was, not because of anything good in himself, but because of the grace of God. Here was a man who had been an ultra-Orthodox Jew, who persecuted the Christian church, who sought to do harm to the Christian church, who Jesus Christ himself came down and revealed himself to on the road to Damascus. Paul knew that his salvation was not salvation that he himself had made up, that he himself had conjured up, that he himself had manufactured. No, Paul knew that his conversion was all of the grace of God. He himself had been trusting in his own righteousness. He himself had been trusting in his own works. And he realized that all of it was of no value, and that only Christ could save him from his sins. You read that in Philippians chapter 3, where he gives us a very extensive insight into his reflections on his conversion. Notice that here he just simply speaks of the fact that his ministry was not something he made up for himself either. It wasn't something he took to himself. It wasn't something that he himself set himself up for. No, he says to us here, he's making it clear to the Ephesians that the stewardship that he has as a minister of the gospel was given to him by grace. God's grace. He's not boasting in himself, he's boasting in the grace of God. That's true humility. Notice verse 3. He goes on to say this: "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation." That means I didn't make this up. God gave it to me. He brought it down. He revealed it to me. It came from him. It is not of me. I did not think all these things up. Rather, God showed them to me. Again, here he is, and he's exalting grace. He's not exalting self. It's not his intellect. It's not his gift. It is the grace of God. And then in verse 4 we read this: "Of this gospel I was made a minister." You see that? Verse 7. "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." Here's a man who knows he is what he is by the grace of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else.
It's all of grace. He's saved by grace. He's called by grace. He serves by grace. It's all of God. Here is the Apostle Paul understanding that he was what he was, not because of anything good in himself, but because of the grace of God towards him. Here is the testimony of a man who has been humbled by the power of God. Verse 8, he goes on and perhaps gives us the greatest insight into his humility by saying this: to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I challenge all of you, how many of you are willing to stand up and say here, I am the least of all the saints? Now, maybe in your most sober attempt at being humble, you would say that. But let's be honest, there are people sitting around you, you think you're better than them as a Christian. If you just be honest, you know, you're more holy, you're more faithful, you know more. I mean, there's a propensity, isn't there? Let's be honest, with all of our hearts. The reality is, we struggle with this, don't we? But here's Paul. This is not fake. This is not pretense. This is his genuine perspective. Now listen, this is the Apostle Paul, the greatest church planter missionary the church has ever known. And here's what he says about himself: though I am the very least of all the saints. There's only two possibilities here. He's either a faker, pretending to be humble, or he really is a humble man who really does see himself as not deserving what he has been given. Not deserving of his salvation. Not deserving of his calling. Not deserving of his ministry. Why? Because he realizes his own depravity, his own innate rebellion, his own innate enmity against God, and the fact that God, in spite of those things, has rescued him and brought him to saving faith in Jesus. Here is a man who really knew the reality of Christian conversion. He's even so willing to say what he says to run the risk that someone like me might call him a faker. And he doesn't care. Because it is what it is. He believed himself to be the very least of all the saints. Now this isn't something that Paul says only in the Ephesian epistle. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. He actually says it in 1 Corinthians 15 slightly differently, but it's still the same idea. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. He's talking this time about his apostleship. In verse 8 he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about his conversion. For I am, and here he says this, the least of the apostles. Isn't that amazing? The least of the apostles wrote the most of the epistles. But you see, he learned by the grace of God the reality of his own true undeserving life, how good God was. And he's able to say this honestly and freely. For I am the least of the epistles, unworthy to be called an apostle. But here's the insight into what we learn. Why it was he felt he was so unworthy. And this is the key, I think, to his humility. Because I persecuted the church of God. See, here's the point. Paul knew what he was by nature. Paul really saw his depravity. Paul really understood how bad he was before he got saved. And consequently, knowing that and seeing that and realizing that, he grasped the wonder and the glory of the grace of God. And it was such a humbling experience for him that all the days of his life, he just was carried away in the wonder of it all. How could I be saved? How could I be a preacher of the gospel? My dear brothers and sisters, here's a man who God did a deep work in to teach him humility, that he might then live humbly, and he might also exhibit that humility, that others might learn to walk as he walked. And such is the experience, you see, of the Apostle Paul, that he writes of it to the Ephesian church here to help them to see
how he views himself. He views himself as not worthy. He views himself as counting for nothing. He doesn't have a high view of a high opinion of himself. He doesn't think that he should be the celebrity preacher at every conference on the face of the earth. The reality is that he sees himself for who he really was. A rebel, an enemy of God, whom God subdued by his grace and brought him from death to life to make him not only a Christian, but the greatest apostle who ever was. Even though Paul himself did not see himself that way. Paul's lowliness of mind was the first and most important aspect of his usefulness in the hand of Almighty God. He did not have a high opinion of himself. He had a genuinely low opinion of himself. And it was wrought in him by the power of grace in rescuing him from the darkness of his sins. And we've got to see this. We've got to understand this. How vital it is to understand that a faithful gospel minister must be marked by true humility. You know, we live in a day, especially in the West, where we have the cult of celebrity in the Christian church. We have the TV evangelist preachers with all their followings. The reality is the church doesn't realize that the first and most important aspect about gospel ministers is that they're humble men. First of all, they've seen their own depravity. Secondly, they've realized their own unworthiness, having been brought to faith in Christ. Never mind the fact then, beyond that, they have actually been called into this privileged place of leadership in the Christian church. Knowing that they will have a stricter judgment on the final day. Esteeming others better than themselves. Viewing others above themselves in spirituality and godliness and in spiritual graces. And brothers and sisters, it's so important that you understand this. It's so important that you see this. It's vital that you have pastors who are like this. It is a disaster if a proud man gets in the pulpit. It is a disaster if proud men lead the church. Men who cannot be entreated, men who cannot be corrected, men who are seeking to sit 6 feet above contradiction. Or however far it is from here to there, I don't know, 8 feet. But you see, the man who has truly experienced the power of grace in saving him from sin should be so affected by the awe of it all that he himself is humbled in the process. Undeserving, unworthy, but no longer alienated, but brought into the family of God. More than that, called to preach, as Paul puts it here, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We saw something about this morning, didn't we, in our Sunday school class? I mean, there are elements of who Christ is and his person that are unsearchable for us. Unsearchable in his incarnation. Unsearchable in his mysterious one personality in two natures. Unsearchable in that he was divine and human. Riches that bring us to God because through him we are saved. The man, you see, who has seen his own sin. Seen how unworthy he is of God's salvation. Seen how unworthy he is of God's redemption. He is the humbled man. The man who realizes that to be called into the ministry of the gospel is to be called into a very privileged place. He's a humbled man. Men who do not lord it over the flock. Men that will not serve themselves. Men that will seek to shepherd the flock of God and sacrifice for the flock of God no matter what. See, this was the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at what the Apostle Paul says there about his ministry. Those in the basic training class will remember I mentioned this week when we were looking at aspects of pastoral ministry and functionality in the eldership. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul has to say here about himself. Verse 7, he says this. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. There's a picture, isn't there? You know, elders are to be like mothers. Someone said in the class, that means we're like children. I said, that's correct. You are, in one sense. Children who need to be nurtured. But then notice, not only are they elders to be mothers, but notice, Paul goes on to say something else. He He goes on to tell them in verse 11, for you know how like a father, with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. So elders are to be like fathers. So mothers teach us how to be, and fathers teach. And Paul says, we were as mothers to you, we were as fathers to you. This is what it means to be a minister of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, when we think of the matter of leadership in the church, when we think of the matter of ministry in the church, the first thing we should be looking for is not gift. It's humility. It's humility. Are men humble men? Have they seen the depths of their own depravity? Have they seen the glory of the grace of God so that before leadership is even mentioned, they've been humbled merely in their conversion? And then when it comes to the responsibility of leadership and pastoral ministry, are they humbled and awed by the wonder of the privilege to be raised up to be a minister of the gospel? So that, again, they do not lord it over the flock, they do not serve themselves, they seek to lay down their life for the sheep. Not the sheep laying down their life for the shepherds. Something really wrong in a pastor's mind when he starts to think it's up to the church to lay their life down for me. He hasn't understood the first principle of what it means to be a pastor. And so here's Paul, and we see his ministry first and foremost as he writes to the Ephesians, as he thinks about himself. We see that he has a very humble perspective. He is a man of humility. His ministry is marked by humility. But notice, humility does not mean in any way that he is weak in certain areas of his life. Secondly, it's marked by certainty, this ministry. Certainty. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 1, Paul says, he was a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul knew exactly why he was in jail. It was because he was preaching the gospel amongst the Gentile peoples. Verse 3, he speaks of his stewardship being given to him specifically for the Gentiles. You see that? He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul was certain and clear what his calling was. Verse 7, he states very clearly, of this gospel I was made a minister, a servant, actually a deacon, the word is there, a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul was certain about his calling. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. He knew exactly why he was in jail. He knew the purpose of it. It was all for the sake of the Gentile nations and the furtherance of the gospel in the world. Here was a man who, characterized by humility, was characterized by certainty about his calling. Now, when did Paul end up turning to the Gentiles? We'll turn back to Acts 13. Acts 13, we read of it there, where Paul has been preaching initially to the Jews, but the Jews have begun to reject the message. And in verse 43, we read these words, or verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, that was Paul's tactic, he would go into the synagogue and begin to preach the Messiah initially. But then what happens here? Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So here's Paul and here is Barnabas, and they're now preaching the gospel to this city. But what has happened? They've had to turn away, essentially, from the Gentiles. Notice what happens. Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Notice what it says in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul had this experience historically whereby in preaching to the Gentiles, or the Jews began to oppose it. And he said, look, you don't want the message of the Savior, then I'm taking it to the Gentiles. And God raised them up to go to the Gentiles, just as he had promised he would, even at the time of his conversion. From all the New Testament data that we have regarding the Apostle Paul, all the biographical material that there is, Paul had some extraordinary experiences that pastors don't have. I don't believe that you're going to see Jesus the way Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. His conversion was the conversion of an apostle, a unique office in the history of the church. Paul also went off into Arabia, where he had conferred with God alone and not with flesh and blood regarding his calling into the apostolate. Not something that an ordinary pastor is going to do. He's going to be ordinarily recognized in the context of the church. But notwithstanding the important differences there are with the Apostle Paul, the common realities are what we need to see. Paul knew he was called of God. He knew he was called to the Gentiles. He knew that he was in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. He knew that he was suffering for their sake. And this certainty of call and this certainty of purpose no doubt informed his preaching and his teaching and his shepherding, and more than that, helped him in his suffering. Helped him in his suffering. He knew that he had to suffer all things for the sake of God's elect. That's what he says in Colossians when he writes. His ministry, you see, it carried an authority and a power that came from God, but it came through the fact that Paul himself was certain he was called of God. You can't endure and suffer the things Paul endured and suffered if you're not certain that you're called. You give up. You go home. You go and do something else. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is so important too, isn't it, when it comes to the issue of gospel ministry and leadership in the church. It's important to realize faithful gospel ministry must be characterized by certainty. The men who are preaching or teaching must have a confidence that God has called them to what they're doing. And that it is pleasing to God that they do what they do. A ministry marked by uncertainty, marked by insecurity, marked by a lack of confidence in calling, it will not serve the church well in any way. And it certainly will not enjoy the approval of God. How important it is to grasp the importance of certainty when it comes to calling. Something I've been driving home with the young men in our basic training. Do not step up unless you are called. You won't hack it. It's not as romantic as people think it is. It's not as easy. It's not as straightforward. And whilst there are many things that pastors may not be sure about, you can be sure of that, in terms of handling certain situations, certain cases pastorally, certain issues, they must be certain about their calling, even into the areas where there is uncertainty about how to handle stuff. This is why you do not put young or inexperienced men into the eldership. Men whose convictions and beliefs are not yet formed or established, at least in the main issues. In the main issues. You cannot lead with certainty if you're inexperienced spiritually or uncertain theologically. That's why Paul says, not a new convert, not a novice. It troubles me that we're living in a day right now where church planting is the fad at one level. And you could be saved 2 years and suddenly you're going to be a pastor in three. There's something wrong with that paradigm. And we have to be aware of this. And this is in orthodox, evangelical, reformed circles. I'm not even talking about all the liberals and all the crazy stuff that's out there. I'm talking about those that would say, we believe what you believe. Well, you don't believe what I believe regarding pastoral ministry and leadership if you think after a couple of years of just being a Christian, you're ready to lead a congregation. It's better you just sit down and listen and learn. Or get under men who can grow you up and help you and protect you. Protect you from yourself and everybody else from you so that you learn these realities. Paul, you see, was a seasoned man, a seasoned Christian man with many experiences, and he was certain about his calling, and then he brought up other men under him. You can read of Timothy, you can read of Titus. They're all being brought up under the Apostle Paul. Now, you've got to realize, of course, that certainty and overconfidence are not the same thing. And there's a danger here. Sometimes men who are certainly called can be mistakenly accused of being overconfident. And sometimes men who are actually overconfident can try to claim they're certain. And you've got to work through all the dynamics of that reality as well. That's not easy to do. Nevertheless, we see from the Apostle Paul, notwithstanding the fact that even churches questioned his credentials as an apostle, he was certain he was called of God. And his ministry was marked by certainty. It was not insecure, it was certain. Paul played a vital role in certainly standing firm for the truth of the gospel, in opposing error, opposing heresy, protecting the church from false teachers, not only from outside but from within. Even though at times there were those churches who said, "We don't even think you are an apostle." Paul was unshaken, he knew he was. And he stood firm. You see, when trouble comes in a church, the men who are certainly called have to stand firm. The men who are certainly called have to be prepared to take whatever comes and not falter. Men with certainty of call from God are greatly needed in our day. We need them in this church and we need them in other churches. If you're considering gospel ministry, make sure you have a certainty about your call. Have it tested biblically before you launch into it. As a man with uncertainty will not survive the long haul. Will not survive. Thirdly, his ministry was marked by responsibility. Turn back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Notice Paul's words in verse 3 again. Verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a diakonos, a minister, according to the gift. And then in verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not only does Paul manifest a humility, and not only does he manifest a certainty about his calling, but Paul clearly shows us that he is a man marked by responsibility. He viewed what he had been given in the ministry of the gospel as a stewardship from Almighty God. That is to say, he had been given something that he was to be the custodian of, the careful guard of, and exercising it on behalf of God for the glory of God, irrespective of what men thought. He had been called and commissioned to take the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the Gentile nations, and he took his commission very, very seriously. So much so that in actual fact, it defined his life. It shaped his life. Paul's whole life was centered upon his stewardship as a minister of the gospel. He understood that he had this responsibility from God to do what God had called him to do, and to take whatever came at him as a result. And the Apostle Paul knew then that he was a steward of these things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what he writes there in verse 1. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, then, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Trustworthy in what sense? Well, in every sense, but particularly in terms of the message that they have been given and the way that they exercise their ministry with regards to pleasing God. But notice Paul's attitude. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Now he's talking to the Corinthian church who he had a lot of trouble with. Right, this Corinthian church were questioning him. They questioned his credentials. They questioned his qualifications. Verse 4 he says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." That is to say, my conscience isn't the final judge of everything. It is the Lord who judges me. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, I understand that the Christian ministry that I am exercising, that I have been called to, is something that I will have to give ultimately an account to God for. It will be God who ultimately judges me. Now, if you want a picture of how difficult it was for him to exercise this ministry, turn to 2 Corinthians 11 just for a minute. 2 Corinthians 11, here's what he says. In verse 23, speaking of those other so-called apostles who were not apostles, he says this. Are these servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Now you might say, well, Paul's boasting here. No, he's not. He's simply showing forth the fact that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, not like these false apostles who didn't know anything about it. Notice in verse 23 he says this, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. You get the impression that it was a dangerous ministry? In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Shame on the man who complains at 2 o'clock in the morning he's got to go and visit a hospital bed. Just read this and stop your complaining and do what God's called you to do. You see, here's Paul. He was a responsible shepherd. He was a conscientious man who knew he had been given a stewardship from God that he had to fulfill. And brothers and sisters, we need in this day men who are in the ministry, who are responsible and who take their responsibilities deadly serious. What a stewardship we have. What a calling we have. But let me tell you, it requires commitment, effort, energy, priority, soberness, seriousness. Things that are just not in us by nature most of the time. That's why you should pray for your pastors. You want to know what to pray for? Pray for these things. Because you know us. You know that we're no better than you. You know that we're sinners like you. You know that we struggle like you. We're not spiritual supermen. The making of disciples from the earliest conversion to the training of leaders is a vitally important task that requires men to understand it, be responsible in the way they pursue it. It requires discipline, decisiveness. It requires resolve and intentionality. It requires focus. The totality of our beings are taken up in this task if we're doing it properly. Men who are more interested in fame or fortune, popularity or fun are not going to be worthy ministers of the gospel. Those that are more interested in one free lunch after another, or dare I say it, on a day when three of us are going to a conference, one conference after another, or one game of golf after another, let me tell you, these men have no place in the gospel ministry. No place in the gospel ministry. They may have been recognized by people as their pastors, but their people have not gone to the Bible to evaluate whether they should be pastors or not. Men who are serious about seeing sinners saved and seeing saved sinners growing and seeing the church maturing and seeing new leaders developed and seeing new churches planted, these are the serious men who are pursuing after the model that Paul has set. Brothers and sisters, you want to make sure that we are responsible shepherds of your souls. And if you think we're slacking, you tell us. I want to hear it. I have no problem with that. In fact, if you don't tell us, you're culpable. You're culpable. Some people think the pastors are responsible for everything in the church. Well, we're responsible for a lot, but you know what? The church is ultimately everybody who's in the church. Doesn't mean you're always going to see eye to eye with your pastors. Doesn't mean your pastors are going to always see eye to eye with you. But I tell you, you want responsible men in your leadership. You want men who are concerned for your spiritual well-being. With a winsome sobriety, yes, but a serious, patient firmness for the glory of God and the holiness of the church. And so let me say to those of you young men who would aspire to gospel ministry, in many ways this is for you this morning, that unless you're responsible about your own Christian life first, and your own churchmanship first, then you've simply got an imagination about the pastoral ministry. If you can't exemplify responsibility in your own Christian life and your own churchmanship first, then please tell me, how in the world do you expect you're ever going to exemplify it in the ministry? Men who aspire to office but who themselves are slack in commitment to the church, they're just fooling themselves. Fooling themselves. It's not the Spirit of God that's leading those men. It's their own spirit that's leading them. Men whom the Spirit is raising up are men who are wholeheartedly, unequivocally committed to the church. You know how many percentage points you're asked to be at church here at Emmanuel out of your whole week? If you take Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship, and Wednesday night, out of 168 hours, you know how many percentage points we ask? 3.5. That's it. 3.5% of your whole week is what we ask. You say, wow. Yeah, wow. Now that doesn't mean there's not a lot of other things you're doing, and that's great. But 3.5%, just to gather together, to hear the word and worship God together, receive the means of grace. Well, let me tell you, if you're going to be a leader in Christ's church, you need to be at least at 3.5. Imagine if Jeremy and me and David had the attitude, well, you know, we'll just turn up whenever we can. So you come on a Sunday, you don't know who's going to be here. Nobody. So the meeting lasts 5 minutes. Or you sing 10 times, but there's no preaching or teaching going on. You would think that is insane, and it would be. But you see, here's the reality. Men who are being raised up by God, whom the Spirit is working in to make them leaders in the church. You know what he gives them first? He gives them a love for Christ. Then he gives them a love for the church. And as they get a love for Christ and a love for the church, they begin to have... And that, the love for the church, by the way, is not these walls. It's not this, interestingly, kind of green-coloured building on 24th Street, right? It's the people who make up this body that they begin to get a love for, an interest in. They want to be in their lives. They want to be talking to them. They want to be getting to know them. The Spirit does that. And then what the church does is they recognize those men. They see those men. They hear them praying publicly for the church. They see them engaged in the different age groups of the church. And we see then, God might be doing something here in this man's life. And we don't make pastors, we recognize them. Acts 20 says the Holy Spirit is the one who makes men overseers. The church's job with the Spirit is to discern who those men are. You're going to be hearing a little bit more about that at the business meeting. But nevertheless, I want you to see this. Paul's ministry was marked by responsibility. This is a serious job. This is a serious business. We will stand before Christ and give an account for how we have shepherded the flock of God. And brothers and sisters, pray for us. There are times I have to confess to you, I just don't take that half seriously enough. But Paul, he took it serious. So much so he was willing to die doing it. That brings us to the fourth and final thing. We've seen that his ministry was marked by humility. We've seen that his ministry... was marked by certainty. We've seen that his ministry was marked by responsibility. Fourthly, it was marked by clarity. Clarity. Now, what do I mean? Well, notice that Paul was in no doubts what his message was. There's a sense in which the pastoral ministry is actually simple. You preach what God says. That's it. That's the job. It's like, you know, we're kind of like God's parrots. We just say, this is what God says. Take it. Believe it. Live by it. That's it. And in one sense, that's kind of easy, isn't it? Of course, the challenge is we've got to make sure that what we're saying is what God says and not what we think. Okay, that's part of the challenge of studying the Word of God, making sure you're communicating the Word. But when you go to Paul, what do you find? Paul says it very clearly for us here in this particular passage. He says there in verse 7, of this gospel. What gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He was made a minister. In verse 8 he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles. Preach what to the Gentiles? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he goes on, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now there's a sense in which that's next week's sermon, okay? But I've got to summarise it for you to finish this sermon. And then kind of put the ball on the tee. And next week we'll hit it. Well, Jeremy would hit it down the fairway. I'd hit it into the rough. But the reality is we're going to try and cut it straight, okay? We've got to understand this. Paul's message was clear. There was no ambiguity. There was no confusion about what Paul preached. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He preached the person and the work of Christ and the implications of believing in the person and the work of Christ. That's what he did. So what we have in all of his epistles is just that. He presents to us the person and the work of Christ, and then he presents to us the implications of believing in the person and the work of Christ, which is essentially the Christian faith. And we need to be clear on this. We need to be absolutely certain on this, that the Apostle Paul did not go around preaching philosophy. He did not go around preaching his own wisdom. He did not go around preaching the traditions of men. He went around preaching the Word of God, who has become flesh, whose name is Jesus. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning over all the world, his coming again in glory. And we'll explore something of this when we look at Paul's perspective on the church next week and we unpack it further. But we need to see there's nothing complicated about this. At this level, being a minister of the gospel is actually easy. Because we don't have to go anywhere else to figure out what we're supposed to be preaching than this book. The challenge, of course, is we've got to be studying this book to make sure we understand what it's teaching. But there are no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts for you in the Christian life. No shortcuts for me as a pastor. We have to study it. We have to read it. We have to study it, meditate upon it, and grasp what it's teaching. And that's a lifetime of work at one level, and yet we can have enough light in a second to be brought from life, from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty. Think about it. The minister of the gospel, though his job at one level is easy, it's full of pressures, isn't it? Because what is brought to bear upon us from all the different directions, there's pressures within, right, with regards to the church. There's always the danger of false teachers. There's always the danger of false doctrine rising up, false beliefs coming in. There's the pressures from outside, the culture that we live in, the social mores of the day, the academic institutions of the day, the intellectuals of the day, the politicians of the day, all trying to either reshape the message, change the message, influence the message, and we've got to stand against it. We've got our own remaining corruption that we've got to fight against. And the realities are then, you can see why the Apostle Paul says that he had to buffet his body. He had to engage in personal discipline to simply stay the course. To simply stay the course. But Paul's ministry was marked by clarity. He'd been given clear revelation from God. That's what he tells us in this particular text. Verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, the mystery is made known to me by revelation as well, but not in the way it was made known to Paul. Paul went off into Arabia and he was given it directly and he came back and he wrote it down. I have it here. It's what he had revealed to him that I preach. Not voices that come to me in the night, as though I was some kind of prophet or an apostle. I am neither a prophet nor an apostle. I'm a pastor who teaches and preaches the message of the apostles and the prophets of the first century. And that's a big issue in the day of charismatic confusion. But that's for another time. Paul understood these things. His ministry was marked by clarity. He preached Christ and Him crucified. The center of his message was the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Preaching it to everyone. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Declaring to everyone that God has sent His Son into the world in order to rescue us from our sins. And that if we turn from our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Paul was not prepared to tie Jesus to anybody else as though somehow he was just one of many teachers. He preached an exclusive message of an exclusive Savior. And brothers and sisters, we're living in a day when we're under huge pressure. No problem using the term God. But as soon as you inject the name Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. We must not compromise on this, or we will compromise on the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So when you're under pressure, perhaps you say, well, I don't mind you mentioning God, but don't mention Jesus, then the reality is you've bought into the rationalism of America. You've bought into the lies that say, well, Jesus is just one way, but every other way is valid. Let me tell you, every other way is not valid. Nobody trusting in Muhammad is going to be in heaven. They're going to find out it wasn't so valid after all. This idea, well, we just have to have this equal playing field where everybody's opinion is on the same level. Okay, let me just nuance that a bit. I don't have a problem with the fact that people can preach their messages, but let me tell you this, the Christian gospel is superior to all other messages. You know why? Because it's the only one that saves us. So how can we as Christians possibly buy into the notion, yes, we're all equal valid messages, all equal valid ideas, when we know there is no remission for sin except by the blood of the Lamb of God? We are compromising when we buy into the notion that all views are valid. No, they're not. One view is from God, the rest are all of man's imagination and folly. Jesus Christ alone saves us from our sins. And he stands above all other religious notions because he is the Lord and there is no other. And the minute we start buying into this on our campuses, universities, or schools, or in our offices, or in our political spheres, we are selling the gospel down the river. And we have lost our way. And I tell you, the war is here. And it's going to get more difficult, more challenging. And if we're going to be like the first Christians, the early Christians, and follow in the footsteps of Paul, there can be no compromise with pluralism. There can be no compromise with syncretism. There can be no compromise with the humanistic notion. Have you noticed? This is interesting, I think. We live in a country now where they say to us, we can have no religion in the state except the religion of the state. That's the issue you see today. Secularism is a religion. Not believing in God is a religion. It's called atheism. The idea that somehow that's a neutral position and it sits over all other religious ideas, that's a fallacy. It's a false premise. And we must not buy into it. We must stand against it. Now, we must stand against it winsomely and graciously and kindly, but hey, firmly and clearly and definitively, with clarity. Clarity in our thinking, in our minds, in our understanding. Shocked me to see one of the textbooks that Lois brought home from Sac City. At one level, it shocked me just because it was so bad. I mean, I knew it was bad, but it was so bad. $100 textbook on anthropology. And it was absolutely preposterous, the garbage that was in that book. But it was propagated as truth. We're being sold a bill of goods in our universities that is lies. And we're not willing to stand up and call it lies. Because you want to be politically correct. You might not get a chance to take the gospel in there if you say it in a particular kind of way. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know we've got to be wise and careful, Winston. But let me tell you, there comes a point where you have to say, it's a lie. So how softly do you want me to say that? How nicely do you want me to say it is a lie? That is false. That is going to damn you in hell. I mean, I can say it nice, but I don't think it's going to make a lot of difference. I should still say it nice, don't misunderstand me. But I really think when they grasp what we're saying, because they've already grasped what we're saying, they're not got wide open arms, they've got, you know, God-filled voids in their hearts waiting for Jesus. My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says they're enemies and they're enmity and they're naturally hating God. And if we don't understand the doctrine of total depravity, then maybe we need to study that. But nevertheless, we need to see this. Paul's message was clear. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, we're going to increasingly see, and some of you might be there, You might be these kind of people. You're not going to last the pace. You're going to give up. And you're going to buy into the secularism, the humanism, the pluralism. And you're going to think people like me are extremists. And you're going to view me as being too extreme. And I say, well, I'm going to stand where Paul stood. And I'm going to take my chances with Jesus on the final day. Because if I start to preach anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the exclusive message, the exclusive gospel, I have nothing to preach. And I should just shut up and sit down. There has to be clarity. And so, brothers and sisters, listen, the minute you start hearing from this pulpit things that are compromising in that way, things that are more akin to secularism and humanism and all manner of isms that are not biblical Christianity, you need to speak up. You need to speak up. And whether it's me or Jeremy or David or whoever else would fill this pulpit, you need to speak up and you need to silence it for the sake of your soul. What do I mean by silence? Oh, I thought we believed in freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Yeah, we do. But in here, we believe in Christian speech. Out there, freedom of speech. In here, biblical truth. Or you're excommunicated. Simple. You say, well, that means there's no freedom of speech in here. No, you can speak what you want, but there are consequences in what you say. You can say whatever you like. But realize that you'll be dealt with according to the book, the Word of God. Because you see, the church is not the world. And I think we need to get to grips with that. We need to understand this. There's massive confusion in many Christian minds today. And my job, a part as a pastor, is to help you to get rid of your confusion and bring you clarity as to what the church is, what the gospel is, what the Christian life is, and how we are supposed to be living so that we can be faithful witnesses out there to this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Vital that in these days of secularism and humanism that we are clear on the unapologetic message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say to the Galatians? He warns them about the false gospels. There are no gospels at all. You know what that implies? There are false gospels. There are such things that are masquerading as gospel that are not true. And Paul warns against it. It is the calling of your pastors to cut the word straight, but it's your calling to make sure we are cutting the word straight. So it's not a one-way street here. You have a responsibility, we have a responsibility. You need to listen well, just as we need to preach well. You need to be discerning what's been said and testing it against the Word of God and figuring out how much are you being involved, being influenced by secularism and humanism in your thinking so that you do not get carried away with false doctrine and unsound teaching. And you young men who would aspire to be pastors, I told you this not too long ago, do all you can to get to know and understand the gospel as clearly as possible, so that when you preach it, it's clear. And people know. And Christ's sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. The rest will not follow because they are not of Christ. We're living in a day when there is a great need, I believe, for an apostolic ministry in the church. Ministry that is after the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul executed. It's a ministry that needs to be characterized by true humility, characterized by true certainty, characterized by true responsibility, characterized by true clarity. That is for the good of your souls and for the souls of those men who would stand up and claim to be called of God. And so, brothers and sisters, if you want to pray for your pastors, pray that we're humble men, we're certain men, we're responsible men, we're clear men when it comes to the things of God. And pray that as God takes us forward as a church, that the elders that are raised up after the ones that you have now, with the ones that you have now, are the same kind of men. Because these are the men who are walking as Paul walked, following Christ as Paul followed Christ. That's the kind of ministry we need in this church and in every church. That's the kind of ministry that you need to be under. Not necessarily in this church, but somewhere, for the sake of your souls and for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know how far short I personally feel
I fall from these things that I've preached this morning. But Lord, I thank you for Paul the Apostle. I thank you, Father, that he is a friend to all pastors. Indeed, he is a pastor to pastors. But I thank you, Lord, that more than that, he is also a great Christian, a model to all Christians of the importance of being sold out for Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that as we would go home and we would reflect upon this biographical material in Ephesians 3 of Paul's own perspectives on his ministry, that, Father, you would write these things upon our hearts, that you would give this congregation discernment and wisdom to ensure that there is always an apostolic ministry in this church. And that, Father, those of us who have that stewardship right now would be men who take it very seriously. That we would be examples to the flock of the very things that we've been talking about this morning, notwithstanding, Lord, that it's impossible apart from your grace. And may it be, Father, that we would recognize that at the very center of all of this is our relationship with Jesus Christ, our belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice this morning, Father, that we have been given such a glorious stewardship, such a blessed privilege of being brought into the family of God, the church of God. We pray, Father, that you would mature our understanding of these things and grant us, Lord, the grace to live effective Christian lives in a fallen and perishing world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.